I have something here that's called a one-stringed instrument. As you can see, it's a quality piece. It may look like a sawed-off broomstick and a couple of radiator hose clamps and a wire, but this was made by an artisan from Upper Ridgeway area, and or maybe it was south of Pelion. It has an amazing ability to sound one note at a time. Sometimes you can vary the tone slightly. It has this string also, beautiful tone coming out of it. A very wide range of notes, at least two. And you'll notice that every note has that luxurious tone of a tin can vibrating. Some people pay good money for these. Most people know better. Have you ever had a one-stringed instrument friend? Someone who has only one message? Sure, they can slide around, play the string a little bit, make it sound a little bit different, but really it's just the same message sung a little higher or a little lower. Have you ever had a crisis in your life, and here comes one of those one-instrument, one-message people? And sure enough, they begin to give you their one message to minister to you, and I put that in quotes. And have you ever, by chance, had one of those one-instrument, one-message people come to you in your crisis, and for the life of you, they just won't hush up? Well, our friend Job had a monumental crisis, a crisis of epic proportions, we would all agree. First, in rapid succession, he learns that all of his possessions are gone, his flocks, his herds, and then his 10 children, each one of them killed, all on the same day, basically at the same moment. Shortly thereafter, his health is taken from him, and before long, his standing in the community, the respect, influence, his leadership, all of these have evaporated. Even his children and his servants don't give him respect. It's gone. However, Job had three good friends. We all need good friends, don't we, when we come to a crisis like this? Job had three friends, and they came to minister to him in his time of need, and each of them brought his one-stringed instrument. And they wouldn't stop playing their one-stringed instruments during the entire time that they were ministering to him. And so the title of our series is, With Friends Like These, Job's Friends and Religious Foolishness. You know the story. Job is a man of impeccable character, so much so that God brags on him to Satan in the early pages of Job's story. And Job is unwitting, of course, unknowing about all of this that's going on between God and Satan. The backstory is God saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, blameless and upright, turning away from evil, fearing God?" And Satan, before the sentence was even finished, seems to have said, "Give me a break, God. He serves you because you've been blessed him so much. He serves you because you keep him healthy. Let me at him and he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Really? You think so? Okay." And so God allows Satan to bring great distress on Job, great distress indeed. And chapters 1 to 3 of Job detail that great distress that came upon Job. Larry covered that 2 weeks ago. Last week, Larry took us to the opening salvo in Job's defense. This following this particular outline of the book, first of all, Job's distress, and then Job's defense. Larry took us to the opening round one in the section Job's defense. It amounts to Job defending himself from the charges that his three friends are making, saying things like, "Job, you are obviously under God's discipline. Hey, Job, your kids died because God got them for their sin." Now, wasn't that a wonderful thing to say? "Job," said another, "you're only getting half of what you really deserve." things like that. Larry covered that last week. Today we come to the second round of Job's defense. And again, each of these three friends goes at Job, has a go at Job, and then Job responds to each of them with a defense. And you'll see what I mean. Each of these friends has come to, quote, comfort him in his misery, to minister to him, but they brought their one-stringed instrument, their one message, and it isn't much different. They're going to say it in a little bit different way, pluck a little place differently on the string, but it's pretty much the same as what we heard last time. Should we pray? Could we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving the story of Job's life for us who would be right here in this room in 2014, needing to hear from you as to some of the distresses in our own lives, or perhaps distresses in a family member's life. We invite you to speak to us through your powerful word. We confess our inability to understand very well the things that you say that are so rich and so deep. So we ask you to help us with that. Would you do as you've done so often, open our minds to understand the scriptures? We appeal to you in the name of Jesus for this, as well as help to not be distracted by my weaknesses this morning. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first friend's name is Eliphaz, and he comes to us by this artist's rendering as the man in the front seated. And Eliphaz in chapter 15 turns to Job for the second time. Would you also turn to the book of Job, chapter 15? And we're going to zip through some of what these people have said. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge?" One translation, with so much hot air. "And fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence, and you hinder devotion or meditation before God." "Job," Eliphaz says, "such speech." And we might say something like this in our day. "Watch your mouth," Eliphaz says. "You're saying you're not guilty because you are guilty," he goes on to say. Kind of like that line in Hamlet that says, "Methinks she protests, the lady protests too much. Job, the way you're protesting, I think you are guilty." "You choose the language of the crafty," he goes on to say in verse 6. "Your own mouth, your guilt teaches your mouth," verse 5. "You choose the language of the crafty or the deceptive," verse 6. "Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you." Watch your mouth, Job. And then let's go to verse 7. "Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? Job, we know what we're talking about. We weren't born yesterday. We're wise. We've been around a while." And then skip down. "What do you know that we do not know?" Verse 9. "What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." We know a thing or two, Job. All a part of his preface here. And verse 12, "Why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash," I suppose, "with anger? That you would turn your spirit," or one translation says, "vent your rage against God, and allow such words to go out of your mouth? Job, why are you allowing yourself to speak so and to react so toward God? Don't you realize you're accosting him? Why does your heart carry you away? Job, you have the audacity to say to God that you're without sin." That's what he said, and we covered that last week. "You have the audacity to say to God you're without sin?" He had used those very words to God, "Make me to know my rebellion and sin." Job. Verse 14, "What is man?" Eliphaz says, "What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of women that he should be righteous? Look, God puts no trust in even his holy ones, his angels. And the heavens, they're not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water?" Job, here's the truth, Job. No man can be righteous. You know what else, Job? The wicked, they reap pain. Verse 17. They reap pain. They reap early demise. All the verses that follow. They are hungry. They encounter distress and anguish. And all of this because of their arrogance toward the Almighty. So Job, where does that leave you? Remember, Job, the wicked, they encounter this, 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 and this. And you have the audacity to say you're righteous. And you're speaking like one who's guilty. And we know the wicked reap this, 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 and this. So where does that leave you, Job? Think about that, Job. Now, how does Job respond? Well, we move to chapter 16. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all." Another translation, "Miserable comforters are you all." And here we have just another statement from Job. And I put a green scroll around it because it goes along with some of these others that Job has come off with. Like last week, "Worthless physicians you all are. And your counsel is like ashes." Is that right? Something along those lines. I had that written down somewhere. "Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes." And then he keeps going elsewhere. "Truly then, you are the people, and when you die, wisdom will die also." So I'll have several of these today that Job comes out with that go along with those. "Sorry comforters, miserable comforters are you all," he starts off with. "Is there no limit to your windy words? What plagues you guys that you have to answer me? I could speak like you too if I were in your place. If I had everything going right like you, I could compose words against you if you were suffering. And I could shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. Sorry, comforters of you, are you all." But he goes on to say, "Whether I speak or whether I hold it in, it doesn't seem to matter, so I'm going to speak anyway." And what does he say? Verse 6, "If I speak, my pain isn't lessened. If I hold back, what has left me?" And then he goes on to speak. He says, "But now God, he God, has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company." And I'm going to bullet point these that he is saying. "You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness. My leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. God, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversaries glare at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked." He's not done. "I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me through with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and thrust my head into the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids." God has exhausted me and devastated me and shriveled me up and torn me down and hunted me and handed me over to the wicked, and he has made me his target. He has broken me without mercy again and again. And then, if that is not enough, verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure, God has done all of these things. Do you notice some increasing intensity in these remarks? First, it's God has exhausted me and devastated my household, shriveled me up. But before long, it's he has made me his target. He's broken me. There is no mercy toward me at all. He's handed me over to the wicked. Basically, he is blaming God for all of this. And he's reminding God, verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. So Job's second response, or Job's response here, is that God is being unjust toward him. He goes on. Verse 19, though, there's a change of tone. But even now, my advocate, God, is on high. But my life is going to soon be over. Oh, God, he goes on, see what my friends have done. Then he goes back to the other tone. God has brought me very low. He has made me a byword. And then another of these statements to his friends. I do not find a wise man among you. Come again. I do not find a wise man among you. And more despair. All my hope is gone. Now the friends have crafted their responses to Job with clarity and logic, and it flows. But Job, I find it difficult to track with his flow of thought. Well, I can understand the sorry comforters, and then he launches into his accusation of how God is mistreating him. But then he cries back out to God, yet even now in all of this, my advocate, you, God, are on high. Oh, but soon my life is going to be over. Oh, God, look at what these friends are doing to me. And then, God has brought me very low. And back to his friends. I don't find any wisdom from you guys, not a wise man among you. And then back to this despair. All my hope is gone. And sometimes when a person is grieving deeply and in much pain and anguish, they talk like that, don't they? Here this way, that way there, and it doesn't all kind of fit together logically like a beautiful exposition, does it? You felt like that sometimes? Have you felt, on one hand, this is unjust. God, why are you doing this? And then you cry out to God for help in the next, and man, those people are doing me. God, don't forget what they've done to me. Oh, my soul, I feel like just dying. My hope's gone. Well, obviously a man in great heartache and pain. To that pain, Bildad picks up his one-stringed instrument in chapter 18. And Bildad says, time out, Job. Get a grip. Do you think we're all idiots? You said there's not a wise man among you. We weren't born yesterday. Job, let me tell you what happens to the wicked. And for the rest of chapter 18, if you'll scan that with me quickly, he talks from verse 5 to the end about the wicked. The wicked this, the light of the wicked goes out, the flame of his fire gives no light, his tent is darkened, his lamp goes out, his vigorous stride is shortened, his scheme, his own scheme brings him down, he's thrown down into the net by his own feet, and on and on, every single verse there is about the wicked. Job, let me tell you what happens to the wicked. Yes, I know you're despairing and in pain and agony, but let me tell you what happens to the wicked. I'm just saying, Job, plunk, plunk, on my instrument. Let me tell you what happens to the wicked. Did you get the one message from Bildad? And so Job responds to that as well. Chapter 19, then Job responded, "How long will you torment me?" Another one of those statements. "How long will you crush me with your words? If I've sinned, then that's my concern, not yours," he says. "You think my humiliation is proof of my sin, but guess what? It's God who has wronged me. Why don't you pity me? Instead, you persecute me. Oh, that my words were written in a book," he says. And guess what? They were. "And yet again, I know that my Redeemer lives. And watch out, friends, how you persecute me." Job is obviously still in great heartache and pain. When he says, "God has wronged me," could I summarize again what he says? He says, "God won't answer my cries for help. I get no justice from him. He has stripped my honor from me. He is angry with me. He considers me as his enemy. He has taken away my brothers, my acquaintances, my relatives, and my close friends." And what he could have said is, "and brought you instead, you miserable comforters. Everyone disrespects me, even young children despise me. My associates abhor me. Those I love have turned against me. My body is on the verge of death. So why don't you pity me? Instead, you persecute me, as God does. Oh, that my words were written in a book." And then we come to chapter 20, Zophar. Notice what Zophar says, friend number 3. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond. Even because of my inward agitation, I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Job, I've got to speak up because of what you've been saying, what I'm hearing." And what does he say? "Job, the triumph of the wicked is short. The wicked, his ill-gotten gain is sweet, but when he gets it, it's going to turn. It might have started out sweet, but it's going to turn to the venom of cobras. Job, God is going to get him one way or another. Job, the wicked, the wicked, the wicked." Bildad, Elihu, Zophar, it's all about the wicked. That's their one message that they have for Job. Job's reply in chapter 21, he starts out, "Listen, listen carefully to my speech." And if I could summarize for you chapter 21, he says this much. The triumph, the wicked, they not only live, but they prosper. I have a problem with that. They see their grandchildren, their children and their grandchildren. They see their children and their grandchildren prosper. They don't have fear. God doesn't discipline them. Their flocks increase. They spend their days singing and rejoicing. And suddenly they come to the grave. Suddenly they come to the grave. Not this long, drawn out, painful illness. They come to the grave suddenly. And all the while, they wouldn't have a thing to do with God. I have not had that attitude. So why is what's happening to me, but so many of the wicked do not face that? And furthermore, I have another thing to say to you guys. Very often, God does not repay the wicked. What gives? You say, well, God's going to store up their punishment and give it to their sons. And I say, how unfair is that? It doesn't punish the right person. It doesn't let the perpetrator realize the error of his ways. And will the sinner even care about his punishment if it happens after he's gone and in the grave and it happens to his sons? That's Job's logic. Well, you say that the righteous prosper and the wicked don't, but I say that the wicked may well prosper while being reserved for the day of judgment. But meanwhile, who confronts him with his actions? Is his death even all of that bad, considering? And another of his statements, how you vainly comfort me, you friends. Your answers remain full of falsehood. So the three instruments of the three friends, would you summarize it by saying, wicked, wicked, wicked? We got one message for you, Job. Think about it again. We told you in the last song of the last verse. We're going to sing another verse about it now. The wicked, the wicked, the wicked. Job, are you listening? And every time you respond, Job, we have more reason to say it again because of look at the way you're responding. You're just getting what you deserved. Verse 2, you're getting what you deserved, Job. Verse 3, you're getting what you deserved. Wow. Aren't you glad you came to church today to hear about the wicked? Do we find any good in the friend's response to Job? Do we find any things missing in their response to Job? If there are things we can learn from this, well, I think there are. So I'd like to start with lessons for us when we are the friends. We're the Bildad, Elihu, and Zophar. And we come to somebody or we encounter somebody who is under it. It's heavy. And he's feeling all these things and saying all these things. She is coming apart at the seams and she can't make up from down and left from right. And I suggest that the first lesson is that we would be understanding of scattered thinking, incoherent speech, and logic that doesn't follow. Do you see how Job was this way and that, and he's saying up and he's down and he's distraught and he's mad at God one moment and crying out to God in the next and mad at the friends? And you know, we need to be understanding of people when they are in that kind of distress and groaning and anguish of soul, and understand things don't always add up. The three friends couldn't handle that, and they had to dive right in. So the second lesson we can learn is, don't feel you have to answer everything. Give your friend some room. I actually wonder if the friends had been silent after chapter 3 when Job blasted and cursed the day of his birth. I actually wonder if he wouldn't have said all the things that he said and gone down these roads that he went down in the following chapters. It's almost as if the friends poked and prodded and stirred him up some more, and he said, well, I'll say some more then. And he did. And I just wonder if they had not felt the need to answer him on every one of these things, if they had given him some room, perhaps they would have avoided him stepping into some of the error that he stepped into. Is there another lesson? Consider the timing if you must speak to your friend. It's possible that in not remaining silent, we tempt a person to go further and cause them to say more. Is now the best time to say what we need to say? And back to number 2, do you have to give an answer? Someone once told me that silence is possibly one of the best rebukes ever. And so maybe a friend of yours is launched into error with what he has said, attitude or statement. And maybe the best thing, at least for now, considering the timing, is silence. I hear you. I hear you. And move on, or allow the person some time. I had a professor who taught all of us young preacher wannabes. One statement has stuck with me, and he said, there's two times when you're not going to teach the people in your congregation: weddings and funerals. When weddings come, when funerals come, everybody goes on autopilot. You're not going to teach them about things in that They do what they've learned long ago. I've watched that be true. I've had three weddings in my own family. I have watched that be true in funerals. A person who came to Christ from a different background, when they come to the funeral, things go on autopilot. It's not the time to lay on the heavies right then. Do your teaching elsewise, else times, this professor said. Consider the timing. Is now the time to speak to my friend? Is there another lesson? Yeah, I think the friends would tell us this by their example, what wasn't there. Make sure your friend hears love. I think if we asked Job, did you hear love from those three friends? I think he'd say, I couldn't see love because of the bony finger of accusation. I couldn't hear love because of the deluge of charges against me. I don't think he felt loved by his three friends. Corrected, yes. And maybe they brought their theology. That was more important. But I think he felt that correction and felt that and heard that theology. And there is a place for that. I don't mean to say there isn't. But you know, we spend an awful lot of time getting our words just right when we're going to confront somebody. And I wonder if we put the same effort to getting our love right when we go to confront somebody. And let's say that you and I don't have a friend with as high a caliber of life as Job, and that friend has sinned. What posture then do we bring to that friend? Is love even more critical then? Absolutely. Make sure your friend hears love. Well, what if we are the friend, and these Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu and their descendants are the ones who come at us, and we're the friend, and we have these friends like these? Well, are any lessons we might take so far? I'd say yes. Above all, turn your face toward God. And Job did that. He's in places. He said, even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My eye weeps to God. I know that my Redeemer lives. I shall see God in my flesh, he said. Follow the psalmist who, again and again, the different psalmists would say, God, be gracious to me because of all my adversaries, the slander they are giving me, their schemes. God, I trust you. My times are in your hand. Deliver me. Above all, turn your face toward God, not against him. Someone has said that God loves a dirty face more than a clean backside. He would have you turn to him at any time more than turn away from him. Run to God, not away from him. Run to him for help rather than shaking your fist at him. Above all, turn your face toward God, even with those friends. Remember this, their hurtful statements did not arrive upon you without your loving Father's permission. Was it just Satan who got permission to do all of those things to Job in chapters 1 and 2? Was it just the flocks and the herds and the children and the hurtful statement by his wife that God gave Satan permission for? Was that all that God approved? Or were these hurtful statements in chapters 4 and beyond by these counselor friends, these miserable counselors, worthless physicians, did those things somehow escape God's permission? Did they slip by him unnoticed when he wasn't watching or paying it? Absolutely not. They came to you in the same Father, loving Father, filtered way as every other thing that has come to you. Their statements did not arrive without the grace of God in accompaniment. For you, for that difficult thing that they said, your loving Father gave permission. So then choose the posture of the bent knee. Father, I don't think I can take any more of this right now. The things that person just said, right or wrong, the things they said, I don't think I can take it. I cast myself on you all over again. I need your help to love that person, to guard my tongue, to not be resentful to them or to you, to not blame you for mistreating you. I choose the posture of the bent knee. There's another lesson. Remember the wisdom of Solomon. In your crisis, when these friends are coming and they're playing that one string instrument over and over again, one message, remember the wisdom of Solomon when you're about to speak. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It's just that way, isn't it? The more we talk, especially when we are in grievous, hard, agonizing anguish of soul times, we would do better not to talk so much. How do I know that? And remember the words of Job at the end. I put my hand over my mouth. I bet he wishes he had written that or said that sooner, don't you think? Someone has said, I think it was Larry actually, God is big enough to handle all of our venting, but he also holds us accountable for every careless word. Jesus himself said, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. So, be cautious with your speech when you're in the middle of one of those agonizing, difficult times. You might have a long time to regret the things you say. Doesn't mean it's easy, does it? Last couple of lessons. You and I become friends like these when we do some things that we might think are routine, but here's one of them. We become a friend like this when we speak weighty truths too lightly. Your friend just endured some great catastrophe, and you say to him, brother, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, now that's a true statement. It's absolutely correct theology, isn't it? But meaning well and speaking that truth too lightly, I think I just became Bildad. What do you think? How about this one? You just lost somebody and someone says to you, well, thank the Lord for all the time you did have with her. Well, that's a true statement too, and I should do that. But timing is everything, and maybe that wasn't the time or the place or the way to say that statement. You haven't lost him. He's in heaven waiting for you. Oh, great. That means I'm not supposed to weep now? And you know, you and I might not say those exact words, but I'll bet we have said some well-meaning, but weighty truths, perhaps at inappropriate times, or we've said them too lightly. When our house burned down and we lost pretty much everything we had, somebody came up to Barb, wasn't in this church, and said, well, it's all going to burn up anyway. Well, that was true too. It was dead on true. But that just probably wasn't the best thing to say at that particular time. And that person didn't mean anything but good to Barb. They were trying to encourage. But you know, we become one of these miserable counselors inadvertently when we speak weighty truths too lightly. I think we become one of these miserable counselors or friends like these when we feel we are superior to the sufferer. Nobody here thinks that. I'm going to go out here today and think I'm superior to the sufferer. But yeah, maybe we do without realizing it when we say things like, man, look at what you're going through. What were you thinking? Why did you do that? What I mean by that is, didn't you even have as much sense as I have not to do that? And look at where you are now. I think We evidence an attitude of superiority to the sufferer when we say things like, I am positive that the reason you're suffering is this. I know for a fact that the reason such and such happened to you is because of this. Do you really know that? Boy, the three friends sure knew it, didn't they? But they were wrong. And God corrected them. But poor Job had to pay awful price for their words, didn't he? And we become a friend like this when we confront without an abundance of love. Well, I didn't think I had that much in common with those three friends. But diving in and seeing all these things, I'm thinking I'm walking out of here a little lower today. You won't need to open the door. I'll just go under the bottom. Anybody in that camp with me? May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us not to treat those friends of ours who are in crisis lightly or with trite statements or with an attitude of superiority. May the Lord help us when some well-meaning friend comes to us and says something glibly, not to become resentful and angry toward them or toward God. Take those things and pray over them. I'd suggest you do that. Well, you know that Larry and I have been dialoguing a bit at the end. Larry had to be away today, but he didn't want to let me off the hook, so he sent a couple of questions. And we'll back up and try that again. Are we ready? Not yet. He has some good stuff to say. Any lip readers in here? Shall we try that again? Are we getting there? Not going to happen? Okay. You got the handheld you could put right down by the laptop? Well, okay, I'm going to move on, Jeremy. His first question was this. One of those counselors said, hey, we're aged. We've been around for a while. Why are you discounting what we've said? And Larry said, how do we properly value older believers and their perspectives, especially when they come to us and have something to say to us like this? And I think he's got a valid point. In our day and time, we sort of have this mindset toward people older than us, and we say, well, if you can't do this, whether it's, you know, work an iPhone, or if you don't do this, then I don't care to hear what you have to say. And that's a pretty arrogant mindset in itself, isn't it? I think we properly value older believers and their counsel and their perspective when we first of all listen. And when we pray over their counsel, and when we even more ask for counsel. And I think we properly value older believers and their perspectives when we are patient with a lengthy response. And sometimes, that you know, they do give a little bit more of a lengthy response, and we honor them by listening and working to find the nuggets, if necessary, in what is responded. The second question that Larry asked is, how does a Christian deal with the fact that the wicked are not being punished in this life, like Job said? What do we do with the fact that the wicked seem to get away with murder, and then we do one little thing, step out of line, and it feels like the hammer drops? Well, I think of the scriptures, a couple of scriptures. One is, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. For that wicked person who is not yet being called on the carpet for their wickedness. And the other biblical phrase, when the patience of God kept waiting. And this other biblical phrase from Romans, his mercy is what leads us to repentance. That's his heart to bring to repentance. So often he does not give us what we deserve because he's patient to bring us to repentance. And then if I apply that personally, I'm so thankful that God didn't give me what I deserved as a wicked person, all I deserved, whether pre-Christ or post-Christ. And the final thought I have about the wicked not being punished in this life is just this. I'm not sure this life is really what God set up for punishment of the wicked. There are times when he takes action against the wicked, but the real punishment, the real judgment, is in the next life. In this life, he's giving opportunity for repentance. And that is why the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And he didn't call down fire from heaven. He came to seek and to save. Well, I think that's all I'm going to say for you today. And I see Jerry nodding, so that must mean he's glad I'm done with that. So let's stand together, and Dave, if you guys want to lead us in a closing song, let's stand together and I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we find ourselves completely bankrupt when it comes to right response to you, how we should be responding. And the story of Job and his friends highlights that once again. We confess that and we ask for strength in the name of Jesus. Amen.